The first scripture reading is from Leviticus, and then we'll go to our Zechariah chapter 7 as we go through the series of Zechariah. But let me remark, first of all, how I've said this to Steve on a number of occasions, how providentially the teaching in the church and what I teach from the pulpit and Bible studies and Sabbath school and what he teaches in the pulpit, Sabbath school, Bible studies, how we complement each other. We deal with topics of theology, of faith, of scripture. We're a lot of times coming to it from different angles, different subject matter, but we are not contradictory to one another. We encourage each other, we agree with each other, and we add to. I greatly appreciate when something that I've taught or preached on, he adds to. And I think that's a wonderful blessing by God. Today, it's going to happen again. We're going to talk about fasting in Zechariah chapter 7. And where have you heard about fasting recently? Well, Pastor Steve's going through the Sermon on the Mount, and he dealt with fasting, I think, three Sabbaths ago. And what I'm going to teach and what he taught are not contradictory. We agree with one another, but Zechariah is coming to it from a different angle and dealing with false religion. And so we'll look at fasting this morning from the standpoint of true and false religion, as Zechariah delivers God's shocking answer to the people from Bethel. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. This is the only place, as Pastor Steve pointed out several weeks ago, the only place where fasting is commanded in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls." That's long term for fasting, okay? You'll afflict your souls. You're not going to eat anything or drink anything for this whole day. "You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls." That's the third time that command is given to fast. "On the 9th day of the month, at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." All right. Let's move to Zechariah chapter 7. We're going to look at the entire chapter. But let me give one note, is that there's one, I'm going to read from the NIV, there's one difference. The King James and the New King James are wrong in translating one word. It's almost impossible for me to say that, you know, the King James, greatest English translation in history, but they are wrong. When you get to verse 2, you'll see the King James following the New King James following the King James has that these individuals, these men, went to the house of God. The other translations, all of them, and I'm sure if George was here, he'd be looking it up in Young's literal version. Right? Yeah, I can see that. That's true. And he would find in Young's literal version, it is Bethel. And all the other versions have Bethel. What does Bethel mean? That's a city. Bethel. It's the house of God. Bethel, God. Okay? And what the New King James and the King James do is they take that place name and they give the literal meaning of it. But that's not the way Scripture basically works. It should just be the place name. If people ask you where you're from, and you say, well, I'm from the burg that was named after Pitt, the Prime Minister of England, people would say, well, where were you from? Pittsburgh, right? That's the place name, but the meaning is a little bit different, okay? All right, so let me read this from the New King James, and verse 2, you'll see that I will talk about the people of Bethel, and that's important because that's what Zechariah is dealing with, a delegation coming from the city of Bethel. Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Malek together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast on the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people, the land, and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they refused to listen. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint, and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, did they listen? So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. The land that they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to us the reading, the hearing, especially the believing of it. Amen. Well, you missed Lent, didn't you? Lent went by this year, came and went, and you didn't abstain from anything, did you? Nope. You did not complete any Lenten duties. You did not give up chocolate or coffee or 1980s rock and roll, though I advise you just to give up 1980s rock and roll just for the... Never mind. Reformed Presbyterians did not celebrate Lent. It's a man-made holy day or holy period. Lent is a religious holiday for some of a 40-day period. Jesus went for 40 days without food or water. So he fasted, and so part of it can be fasting. So Lent is 40 days prior to Easter, give or take a few days, depending on the liturgical calendar. Observing Lent is a very serious thing for Roman Catholics. Pope Benedict XIV in 1741 said this: the observance of Lent is the very badge of Christian warfare. By it we prove ourselves not to be the enemies of the cross of Christ. By it we avert the scourges of divine justice. By it we gain strength against the princes of darkness, for it shields us with heavenly help. Should mankind grow remiss in their observance of Lent, it would be a detriment to God's glory a disgrace to the Catholic religion and a danger to Christian souls. Neither can it be doubted that such negligence would become the source of misery to the world, of public calamity, and of private woe. Wow, you missed Lent. And look at that. So, what guidance would be given to practice Lent? Well, there's some suggestions. I went out to some authoritative sources. One is the National Catholic Register. The other one is the Fatima Institute. And they both have suggestions and guidance for celebrating Lent. The first one, the National Catholic Register, has 10 simple suggestions for a successful Lent. And they base their guidance on the authority and counsel of a person called Father Looney. If you know my sense of humor, yeah, I still kept it in here, though. Well, one of the, I'm not going to give you all 10, but four of them. First of all, attend daily Mass. Go daily so you can participate in the sacrifice of Christ. Or go to Eucharist adoration. The elements are there and you adore them. I guess you don't consume them. Father Looney says you can even do that online. Okay. Pray the Rosary and the Divine Mercy Chaplet. The Divine Mercy Chaplet is a kind of a super prayer that really is heard by the Virgin Mary and the saints and that kind of thing. Or you can make, according to Father Looney, a mini pilgrimage. So he suggests going to other Catholic churches. I think that if you go to Catholic churches in Cleveland, it's especially effectual. I just made that up, okay? So don't worry about that. The Fatima Center has 20 suggestions for Lent. The first one is abstain from meat for 40 days. And that's sort of fasting. You're not starving yourself or anything, but you abstain from meat. Number five is to wear the brown scapular. If you have an understanding of that, for regular Catholics, ordinary Catholics, it's a necklace with some brown cloth in the front and the back that has a special significance. Here's what the Fatima Center says about the brown scapular. If you were not properly invested in the brown scapular, or if you're uncertain about it, find a traditional Catholic priest to properly enroll you in the confraternity of the brown scapular. Recall that by the constant wearing of the brown scapular, Our Lady, meaning the Virgin Mary, promises to pray for us at the hour of our death. And more than that, she, and she here is capital S, anytime she is referred to, it's capital S, and more than that, she will intercede with God to obtain the graces we need to remain in the state of grace. And if we are in a state of mortal sin, she, capital S, will intercede for us so that the sanctifying grace may be restored to our soul before we die. And then finally, Our Lady also promises that the scapular will be, quote, a safeguard in danger. Number nine is to pray for the souls in purgatory. You might ask, well, we paid for all those masses and the indulgences, but we still have to pray for, yes, you still do. And number 20 is my favorite. Number 20 is talk as little as possible. You know who you are out there, okay? That might be the hardest one of all, right? All right. I know that all of this sounds silly, maybe a bit loony, perhaps superficial, but certainly superstitious. But sadly, this false religion is the majority report today, not only in the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches, but also in some Protestant churches as well. Today, the Lord of hosts, through Zechariah, is going to address false religion and condemn it. 3 points this morning. Point number one, false religion is a religion that is False. False religion is religion that is false, too. False religion is religion that is godless. And finally, false religion is religion without faith. Let's look at the whole big picture of false religion as religion that is false. This question of true religion versus false religion was prompted in Zechariah's day by a delegation which arrived in Jerusalem from Bethel, a town not too far north from Jerusalem. Look at the first three verses of Zechariah 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Kislev. And then you have the people from Bethel. And verse 3, by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, quote, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years, 70 years at the max? In earlier times, Bethel had been the seat of idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. But since the judgments that came upon northern Israel and then especially the southern kingdom and then the exile, since then, the current inhabitants of Bethel were now looking again to Jerusalem and looking again to the Lord. Verse 3 indicates that they realized that there were prophets again in Jerusalem. Prophets, not just Zechariah, but others. This, along with the rebuilding of the temple, foretold a return of God's favor and prompted their question about fasting. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? The Old Testament ordered, as we have seen in Leviticus, only one fast on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23. But after the fall of Jerusalem, a number of other fasts had been established. Indeed, the exile of Jewish religion and the restoration Jewish religion at this point was obsessively focused on fasting and mourning for the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile that had befallen them. We will sing a little bit later Psalm 137. This is a psalm of lament. Back now 30 years, or 50 years ago, Godspell was a rock opera, and they even used Psalm 137. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for our captors there required of us songs, and saying, sing us again. One of those songs of Zion. But how can we sing? Sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. We will sing by Babel's streams. We sat and wept. Our thoughts to Zion turned. There on its willows trees we hung up our harps, which now we spurned. The Restoration Jews observed four major feasts associated with the events of Jerusalem's fall. On the ninth day of the fourth month, they mourned the breaching of the city walls. On the 18th day of the fifth month, they fasted for the burning of the city and the temple. On the third day of the seventh month, they remembered the murder of Gedaliah, the governor. And finally, on the 10th day of the 10th month, they fasted to recall the day Nebuchadnezzar set his siege up around the city. Now, 2 years had passed since Zerubbabel's vision exhorted the people to renew their efforts on building the temple, and a great deal of progress had been made, and 2 more years later, the second temple will be finished, and everyone must have realized at this particular point, Zechariah 7, that it's going to be successful. It's going to work. And this accounts for the question about the fast in the fifth month, though it deals with all of the fasts, but specifically the fast in the fifth month, which had specific reference to the destruction of the temple. The idea that's coming out here in this question from the delegation from Bethel is, now that a new temple is going to be finished, should we continue to mourn the old one? The question called into doubt the whole calendar of fasting, along with the whole attitude of mourning that dominated this period of time. And the question also seems to indicate an eagerness to, can we just stop this fasting stuff? Put it all behind? So they asked that question that we found in verse 3. And what a shock it must have been when God, through Zechariah, responded. They were looking for a yes or no answer, right? Yep, you can continue fasting. Or no, 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 don't. And they do get an answer in the next chapter, and we'll talk about that in chapter 8. But it's not the yes or no answer, but a stinging rebuke from the Lord. God's rebuke condemned the false religiosity in the fasts in three different ways. First of all, true religion must be directed toward God. Verse 5, and now I'm using the King James because they have a better translation than the NIV. Verse 5 of Zechariah 7, say to the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, and here's the good translation, did you really fast for me? For me? That's repeated in the Hebrew, that last phrase. Did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, did you not eat and drink for yourselves? The fasting was not for the Lord at all. It was for themselves. They were fasting as an end in itself, as a religious exercise. Their fasting might have been driven by self-pity or sorrow, but that is very much like the self-centered spirituality that abounds in our time. People think they can use a little religion. They'll shore up their image, maybe even do some good to go to church or read the Bible or engage in a certain ceremony. Give up chocolate for Lent or something like that. But it has little to do with God himself. This is an age of self-service, of self-love, of self-worship, even in the broad evangelical church. I've mentioned this before to you. I'll recommend it again. J.I. Packer's introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's brilliant. The late J.I. Packer. You can find it online. Just put J.I. Packer and Death of Death, and you'll find, you can download it and you can read it. And just even in the beginning part, it's fantastic. And he talks about, Packer does, he speaks of the old gospel, which is very much the biblical reformed gospel. And he talks about the new gospel, which is found in the broad Arminian churches, in the church growth churches, in the easy believism churches, in the Joel Osteen churches, that kind of thing, the new gospel. And this is what Packer says. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way that the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach men to worship God, the concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help God gives him. There's a world of difference. The whole perspective and emphasis of the gospel preaching has changed. And that is very true. But in a certain sense, the new gospel isn't that new, is it? The people of Bethel come with this gospel that was new in their day, but is now not so new. It's not the true gospel of the scripture. God condemned the fasting of these Jews because it was all about themselves. It was man-centered. It was directed to their own emotional needs and spiritual experiences. Even worse was the idea that fasting was a way to manipulate God, to regain their former blessings. You know, I'm going to fast before God, so he's going to give me back that temple and Jerusalem and this and that, and I'm going to do that. God becomes, for them, the cosmic appliance. God's somehow a spiritual toaster. You keep him in the closet, and I need God. You take God out of the closet, you plug him in, you press the button, you wait a few minutes, pop, there goes your answer. You take God, you put him back in the closet, that cosmic toaster, that cosmic appliance. And now, the things were looking up, the Bethelites wanted to stop fasting. When God entered into the covenant with his people, he bound himself to them. I will be their God, he said. This is what a saving relationship with God is all about, that we would receive not merely the gifts of God, his blessing of prosperity or peace or joy, but God himself as the greatest gift. God's gift of himself also, we know, finds its fullest, its highest expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's gift is himself. And therefore, his people are able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25, and 26, who in heaven do I have but thee? And there is none on the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Christians are to say, before all the riches of the world, what I really want is God. He's my portion, and if I have him, I have everything. Proverbs 23, verse 26, my son, give me your heart. Therefore, it's not petty religious observance that the Lord desires, not feasting or fasting that matters to him, but the giving of our hearts in whatever we do. When you fasted and mourned, God asked, was it for me, for me? This means that any religious expression or act we may offer, whether it's coming to church, giving money, doing good deeds, reading the Bible, praying, even fasting and mourning, means nothing to God unless it's done for his pleasure, his glory, his service, his love. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Unless our worship is offered in sincerity, God rejects it. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, Amos 5, 21 says. Despite all the elaborate show of these Jewish fasts, with all their loud laments and showy tears, God simply asks, was it for me? Was it for me? So this condemns all hypocritical religion, of course, but it also does another thing, though. It ennobles everything we do that is truly for God, that is true religion. Remember back in Zechariah chapter 4, we dealt with verse 10. Who has despised the day of small things? We talked about that, the day of small things. I pointed out, and it's been pointed out a number of times, Martin Luther used to talk about the masks of God. He used to talk about God milking the cows through the mask of the milkmaid. She was the mask of God, but God was milking the cows. Why? Because she was doing it for God. We live as we live for God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, whether it be the Christian mother who takes care of her children, the Christian worker toiling at their job, the Christian who abstains from sin, not because there's a desire for personal blessing, but it's out of the love of God. We can answer the question, if we are such a person, we can answer the question, was it for me, for me? And we can say yes. Not perfectly, but by faith in Christ, our desire is that we give God our heart. But the second problem is revealed by the delegation from Bethel's question, a shallowness in their thinking. Now that the temple was restored, they wanted to stop fasting. But as God's response reveals, they were concerned with the consequences of past sin. The fall of the city, the destruction of the temple, the exile of the people, not the sin itself. God wanted the people to mourn not just the disaster brought on by sin, but to mourn the sin itself. And we do see this in Daniel and others who do mourn over the sin, not just the consequences of the sin. But Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, but they, this is the people prior to the exile, But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. There's another understatement by the scripture. Great wrath, you better believe it was great. The fast observed during the exile pointed to the various days on which the calamity struck. On a certain day of a certain month, they fasted because of a certain thing that took place. But there was little fasting for the sins that grieved God's heart and caused his judgment. And now they wanted to stop fasting altogether when the problems they ought to have been lamenting were still all too present. And this provides a standard for our spirituality as well. Is it sin or the consequences of sin we are concerned about? Are we happy if things are going smoothly, even though sin is all too evident? If so, then our attitude is very different from God. It is ever the case that the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The third thing in this first point is Zechariah adds another response, reminding the people that if they were seeking true religion, they needed only to consult God's word. Verse 7, should you have not obeyed the word with the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? Hey, let's go to Jerusalem. We got a question to ask. There's prophets there. We can get a new reading. We can get a new word. And God says, shouldn't you have been listening to the former prophets? They should have. And you have not obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets. This is what we always find in false spirituality. People are looking for a new angle, seeking a new program or experience or high, when God's word presents us with clear instructions as to our duty. I'm working on another sermon. One of the advantages of only preaching occasionally, poor Steve, he has to, you know, every week have prepare for the next sermon. But I got about three of them in the hopper that I'm working on. And one is on mortification. And Steve has preached on that, so I kind of put it aside, but I am working on it. But I'm looking at Sinclair Ferguson. A lot of you know who Sinclair Ferguson is. Great, great preacher, teacher. Sinclair Ferguson, on mortification, notes, he says, it's very interesting that the Bible says, put to death the old man, put to death your sin. And people say, oh, I have to do that. And they put their Bible down, and they go out and find a Christian self-help book. And Ferguson says, it's right there. And he works through the scripture to show how it is that we put to death our sin, that we mortify our sin. And the same thing's happening here. Let's go to Jerusalem and let's find out what we should do. What does real religion look like? Well, first of all, it's a desire for God himself, for his pleasure and glory. Second, it's concerned with the inner realities of sin and righteousness, and only then with the consequences and the external blessings. Thirdly, true spirituality is that which draws from God's word. Hearing and believing and doing according to what God has spoken in the Bible. Martin Lloyd Jones once wrote, we can worship religion and we can be very religious without God. I mean by that we can be very punctilious in the observance of days and times and seasons. We can fast, we can deny ourselves things, and the whole time we are just centering upon ourselves and thinking about how we're going to improve ourselves and to make ourselves better. We may be highly religious, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, but there may be no place for God. Or even if he does come in, he's simply there as someone who may be of help to us. We are at the center of our religion. Our religion really is a religion without God, and that is, I suppose, the last and the ultimate sin. False religion is religion that is false. It is without God. And thus the second point. False religion is religion that is godless. And this is the danger that these Jews were in. And we can see why they were reproved so strongly by God. So the next comes an exhortation to true religion based on the teachings of the early prophets and featuring four precepts that reflect God's own spirituality. Verses 8 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy." Mercy is hesed, that covenantal mercy. "Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." Sounds like worse religion. No, sounds like James. It sounds like Psalm 15. It sounds like a true believer. It's a short catalog of God's attributes, isn't it? Seeking justice, mercy, and compassion. Once again, hesed, mercy, is that great word for God's covenantal love, which is found in all over the place. Psalm 23. "Surely, goodness and hesed, mercy, shall follow me all the days of my life." Lamentations 3:22 and 23. "Through God's mercies," said, "we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." When the prophet speaks of true religion, true spirituality, he points to things that are found in God himself. It's a matter of godliness. It is God's stated objective that we would become more like him. Be holy. Why should you be holy? "Because I am holy," says Leviticus 11:44. And this might be said for other qualities as well. Be just as God is just, merciful and compassionate, because that is what he is like. If we love God, we'll become more like him, for love always emulates its object. God's goal ought to be our goal. So Christians ought to study the life and teachings of Jesus. Now, we're not talking about works righteousness, as I pointed out when we did the call to worship. No. That's not it. Remember, faith yields justification plus good works. Martin Luther was right when he said, "Surely we are named after Christ, not because he's absent from us, but because he dwells in us, that is, because we believe in him and are Christ one to another and to our neighbors as Christ does to us." Having been justified by the blood of Christ, Christians are called to justice. Having been sheltered by God's mercy, we naturally feed and protect the weak. Having been served by Christ's love, we offer love to the world. Love always changes and shapes us. It's interesting. Dr. Phillips, as he looks at this chapter, says, you know, a teen who idolizes an athlete will sometimes wear his jersey. Okay? That's who he identifies with. Dr. Phillips says, "The uniform of Christ is truth and love as taught in the Bible." And what we find in the delegation from Bethel is the exact opposite from the love of God. Their thoughts were on themselves. Things were looking good again. So they wanted to feast instead of fast. But God wanted them to show concern for the true matters of religion. As we read in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Had the priests from Bethel only consulted their Bibles, they would have anticipated God's reply through Zechariah. Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" These men wanted a new direction, but Zechariah pointed them to the prophets. "You have the answer in God's word," he is basically saying. And once again, Zechariah 7:12 provides one of the strongest statements in the Old Testament on the inspiration of the scripture. The prophet is recalling the unbelief of the forefathers and speaks of words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. This tells us why true spirituality is based on the Bible. It's not just a book of good thoughts, of practical suggestions, but the word of God that is communicated by the Holy Spirit. Through his word, God works on us and in us. And since it is in the Bible that God speaks and through the Bible that the Spirit works in us, true spirituality depends on a faithful study of the Bible. This is Zechariah's call for true religion, true spirituality, a life in imitation of God, a life of truth and love for others, a life of faith in the Bible, applying its teaching in practical ways as God's Spirit works in us. So false religion is a religion that is false, and false religion is a religion that is godless because it's not like God. And we're called not to be that way. Finally, false religion is a religion without faith. The warnings found in verse 11 through 14. Once again, they refused to hear, they shrugged their shoulders, they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. This great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, or thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. This warning is a warning against unbelief, hardness of heart, a lack of saving faith. This warning begins with a recounting of the people's determined efforts to reject God. First, they refuse to pay attention. This is verse 11. It's the idea of, you know, you just don't have to listen to God. Just don't pay attention. Secondly, they turned a stubborn shoulder. This is the idea of an ox that refuses the harness. They turned a stubborn shoulder. Third, they stopped their ears that they might not hear. Fourth, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of God, the words of the Lord of hosts that he sent through the former prophets. Verse 12. Now, that's determined opposition to the call of God. And yet, it didn't succeed, did it? You can't just neglect God and walk away. God did not go away, but responded with judgment for the unrepentant sins of the Jewish people. And this condemnation applies to everyone who's not yet a Christian. You don't want to be told what to do. You don't want to listen to God. You turn the shoulder. You stop your ears. You make your hearts hard. It's possible to reject God and deny him all your life, but it is not possible to make him go away. For this reason, it's simply not possible to avoid the consequences of false religion and self-worship. Zechariah 7:12 tells the story as it was at the end of the pre-exilic Israelites, and as it will be at the end for everyone who will not turn to God in faith. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. God will not go away, and his wrath awaits those who reject him. But also note that every Christian, having trusted in Christ's saving work, is safe from God's wrath, but the principle still applies. If you are a believer, you must not refuse God's word. You must not lift the shoulder to avoid what the Bible says about your practical areas in your life. Christians may indeed harden their hearts against God's word. It happens with regard to money, our free time, romantic relationships, things at work, yes. But Zechariah's teaching shows that the most determined attempts to escape God's sovereign rule are futile. God has saved us to holiness. And as the shepherd of our souls, he sometimes uses the rod and the staff. for his sheep. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor to be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives. This composes the first warning. The most determined rejection of God does not and will not succeed. The second warning comes in the last two verses of the chapter. God does not hear. Zechariah 13 and 14. Therefore it happened, just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. And then he scattered them. Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The Old Testament Jews did not hear God when he called, and when the consequences arrived, he says he did the same thing in return. This is a most horrible, horrible judgment to be without God when he is needed. Now, we've said from this pulpit, call out to God and he will hear you. And that is true. But this, I think, is pointed to what I like to call the potential believer who's the light switcher. He thinks he can flip the switch anytime he wants to. When I was a senior in high school, I shared the gospel with another senior at North Allegheny High School. And he didn't disagree with me at all. He said, oh yeah, you're right. I need to repent and believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. I understand that. But not now. Not now. When I'm older. I have a lot of things I want to do. When I'm older. And he thought when he was older, he could just flip the switch on and he'd be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Remember the parable of the rich fool who didn't believe in God? He counted on all of his possessions. And he says in Luke 12, 19, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For many years. I don't want to accept Christ now. I have many years. But God said to him, fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all these things be? For those of you who have not closed with Christ today, you're a fool. This night, perhaps, your soul will be required of you. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next month, not next year. Today, right now, God calls upon you, if you have not closed with him and believe in him, to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Well, false religion is religion that is false. It's a religion that is godless. It is a religion that is without faith. Dr. Phillips points to the great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a book called The Evil of Evils. It is with this thought that Zechariah 7 ends. What was the true evil about which the people should mourn and fast? Was it a memory of the destroyed city, the pilgrimage of their exile? What is it, the afflictions at the hands of the Babylonians? These were the things that these men had mourned in their fasting. And when these things seemed to be removed, they wanted to stop fasting. But none of these mere consequences is the true evil of evils. When I came to this passage several weeks ago, I thought this would be a great thing for papists to hear. All those people that read the Fatima Institute and the Catholic National Catholic Register with Father Looney, those are the guys that need to hear this sermon. But I came to realize that I'm from Bethany too. All of us Bethanyites need to hear Zechariah. As Zechariah makes clear, the evil that stands behind and causes all other sins is our own sin. This is what we should mourn and lament, not just the consequences, but the sin itself. It was because of sin that God turned away from his people. It was for sin that the Almighty scattered Israel among the nations. It was sin that made desolate the pleasant land. This is the message. Let us hate sin. Sin destroys us, it consumes our years, corrupts our hearts, and if not atoned for by the blood of Christ, it condemns our souls. Let us hate sin because of its consequences. Yeah, that's true. But even more, let us hate sin because it is evil, because it is hateful to God, because his wrath abides on sin, and because sin is opposed to the will of our loving Lord. What true fasting is. What is true fasting? Isn't it a hatred for sin? I think that's what Pastor Steve was talking about. True fasting is a hatred for sin, a loathing of evil, a mourning for the transgressions that stand between us and God. I'll leave you with one last example. Jonathan Edwards was as a teenager, Jonathan Edwards, the great Christian philosopher, preacher, and pastor. As a teenager, he wrote his resolutions, and there's a lot of them. I'll read three. He said this: resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above 1 hour before I hear the last trumpet. Zechariah 7 teaches us to reject false religion, to embrace the true religion of the Bible. True religion motivates us to strive against sin in the world and to serve the cause of truth and justice and love so far as God should give us opportunity. May God grant us such a spirit, such true religion, by his word and through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's turn in our Psalters.